In this morning, and that's just a word of personal thanks. So many of you prayed for and shared conversations and thoughts and just words in the passing of my mother, middle of March. Myself and my family are deeply grateful for that. We do celebrate her wholeness in Christ, reunion with Dad, who preceded her by some 16 years in death. But we do still miss her. One of the unique things about the burial it is at the cemetery that's a country cemetery just a quarter mile from the farmstead on which I grew up. And so you could stand on the west of the cemetery and look to the west. And so that stirred a variety of memories that I have. Now, one of them has to do with oaken wagon wheels. My great-grandfather was a homesteader, and so these wagon wheels were probably from wagons that even my grandfather used in his farming activity. And as a boy, the spokes of those wagon wheels made very useful army rifles for playing army there around the farm. And so we'd pull them out and use them. They were sturdy and they were tapered like the barrel of a rifle. And obviously they didn't cost us anything, and so we could use them. You know, as you look at that structural aspect of the wheel, as always, there's that center section, the hub, and the spokes then are anchored in that hub, becoming kind of both a visual and a functional operational focal point. Well, that's the image I want to use as we go into today's passage in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now, Pastor Mike has been out of town for a week, and fortunately he covered all the tough parts, and so I get to come into a passage that's really designed to be encouraging. And I want us to suggest that chapter 2, verse 15 is the hub of this passage. And so we'll spend initial time there. And then we'll attach various spokes or dynamics of the passage around that. And so with this perspective in mind, I will read through the passage, beginning in chapter 2, 13, and actually going into chapter 3, verse 5. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Just want to give you a sermon in a sentence this morning, and you see it right out of that verse, particularly 15. Stand firm in your faith and hold to the truth, knowing that you have a firm foundation. Now, this exhortation here in chapter 2:15 is twofold. We are to stand firm and, as it speaks, hold to the traditions we've been taught. So we'll look at those separately and then just a little bit of their interface this morning. When Paul says stand firm here and in other cases, it's usually in an imperative form, which is in the form of a command, saying do this. It's the idea of stability, of not being pushed aside or pushed out of the position where you are. So what are some of the dangers that this particular church to whom he's writing, the Thessalonian church, what are they facing that would warrant this kind of command? Well, they're facing persecution, and some of it intense. There's, I think, some misinformation or lack of information about certain biblical doctrines. Paul didn't have a long time to spend with them, so there's probably things he still had to teach them. There was inaccurate teaching that someone was presented that had shaken them about the day of the Lord. That was earlier in chapter 2. And then in those immediate preceding verses of chapter 2, there's deception that is spoken about that's in conjunction with the appearance of the Antichrist. And so those together could possibly have created, aroused some fear and some insecurity. And so the command comes, stand firm. Now, the same term is found in other writings of Paul. For instance, in the Corinthian letter, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14, I read, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, the opposition in Corinth was no less real, but probably less intense. And yet, the command is appropriate in either situation, Thessalonica or Corinth. In fact, I think the biblical command properly understood, it presents the reality to every one of us for the need to stand firm in our faith, regardless of the circumstances that we face. How about a couple of other passages? One is Galatians 5. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Or Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. How about the companion exhortation to hold to the traditions that Paul has taught? Well, I think two terms to understand. One is the word hold, which is a term of force, of significant strength. It's an action of intention and focus and determination. When it's used in the Gospels, it was always in the context of those seeking to arrest Christ, to lay hold of him. And you know that once they did, they had no intention of letting him go. It was going to be a firm hold. And so in this context today, they are to hold to what? The traditions. Well, that's things that have been transmitted, passed along, that have been handed over to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to Thessalonica. They preached the gospel, and people responded in faith and repentance. And then Paul continued beyond that to teach them. The phrase that he would use over in Acts chapter 20 is the whole counsel of God. There were many things for them to understand. And Paul did that both in person till they were run out of town and then later through writing. That teaching would be rooted in the authoritative apostolic position that Paul occupied. And so I think an accurate phrasing of verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would be, so then, my dear fellow believers, stand firm in your faith and keep your grasp securely on the word of truth that you were taught by us. Now, you may recall, or if you want to look there earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul boasted already about the steadfastness and faith of this people in midst of the persecutions that they were experiencing. But even though that is true, he still recognizes the ongoing difficulties they face. And so I think that's why he urges them again to be continually vigilant in living out their faith in Christ, just to keep at it. And so regardless of circumstances, all of us have an enemy standing against our faith who contends against that, and so would summarize the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, the challenge that I desire for us to leave with this morning is the need to stand firm in our faith and hold to the truth regardless of circumstances. Likely they're different for us than they would be for anybody in Thessalonica, but the need is equally important. And let's suggest some situations. I know some currently in the church are without employment. They're looking for full-time employment. Would it not be appropriate, not in a way of, I'm employed, you're not, but just to say, stand firm in the truth and hold to that truth, stand firm in your faith? Perhaps the environment that you face at school or work is hostile, significantly hostile to the gospel. Would not you need to hear, stand firm in your faith and hold to the truth? Maybe you're in the midst of a time in your life when you're uncertain about God's direction that He's leading. Perhaps you are a family member experiencing significant illness. Maybe you're in a time of spiritual lethargy or dryness. Or maybe you're in a season of life where you find yourself facing just again and again the same temptation. It just won't seem to go away. The hub is stand firm in your faith and hold to the truth. And obviously, those two exhortations are intertwined because standing firm in one's faith requires holding to the truth, and holding to the truth is critical to standing firm. So you need to have both exhortations, and both of them are placed here together. However, we'd be remiss if we didn't go into the surrounding verses, which I think are rich in affirmation and encouragement. As we commit to do that, then what are the resources or what's the foundation for saying, I'll commit, I'll be obedient to that request? Well, as we stand firm in the truth and we hold to the truth, stand firm in our faith, one thing we're to do is to draw on the support and the prayer and the encouragement of our fellow believers, whether that's in our family, whether that's here in the church family. Go again to back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Similar wording is found back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Then as he starts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, honestly, I confess that when you throw the word ought in that sentence, there's a little bit of an emotional resistance. And when I analyze it, it really is amounting to a spirit of independence that says, nobody is going to tell me what to do. So I have to go to the biblical perspective of what does it mean that I ought to pray and encourage. Well, I think the biblical understanding, it speaks from the perspective of our corporate interrelationships within the body of Christ. See, when an individual trusts Christ for salvation, they not only become God's child, they become a part of His body, the church. And as individuals within the body of Christ, then we have interconnected privileges and responsibilities. And so in every positive sense of the term, we owe it to one another to give thanks for each other, for what God is doing and working in our life. And we owe it, in every positive sense of that term, to pray for one another. I think that's a crucial resource as we say we're going to stand firm in our faith and hold to the truth. Thus, to me, it's no surprise when I flip into chapter 3 to see that Paul is making, therefore, prayer requests for himself. Not just offering for the people, but turning it towards himself. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. In verse 2, we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. I think Paul understands his own need to stand firm in the faith, to stay the course, in obedience for himself, and so request prayer from the Thessalonian church that he might do so. In fact, rather urgent is his request. One commentator suggests, you could title this portion, Paul craves their prayers for himself. First, he wants the gospel. He says, pray that the gospel would continue to spread and be received. Paul knows that there's divine intervention that's needed for the gospel to spread rapidly. You know, this is not something that occurs just through human effort. Even as an apostle, in all of his boldness and persistence sharing the gospel, God needs to empower the message. And so literally, as it states here, with a desire that the gospel run, to pray that it runs without hindrance or without interference, and it would be accepted just like you accepted it. One of the sections in our bulletin prayer insert every week in the bulletin is the gospel in the world. You know, that really is built on some of these same thoughts and principles, reflecting Paul's invitation to join with him as we would join in investing with others in the sharing of the gospel that they are doing. I realize that all of us should be about the sharing of the gospel, but some whom we support in a missionary capacity have a greater dedication, or that's more of their focused activity. And we can participate in the gospel running ahead in their context through our prayers. And so we ought to do that in every good sense of the term. The second part of Paul's request there is more personal. It's because he faces opposition in Corinth. That's likely his place of authoring. It's intentional, it's offensive, and it's perverse. That's the idea of these wicked and evil men that are opposing him. They don't believe the gospel. And so faced with that situation, Paul asks for prayer, I believe, so that he would stand firm in his faith. And that he would continue to hold to the truth and share the truth and present the gospel. So I trust as we hear the command and the exhortation this morning to hold to the truth and stand in our faith, that we do it with a response of, I commit to pray for one another. We as a staff to pray for you, you to pray for us. The last year or so, we have regularly prayed through the church directory. About 6 or so families a day. Can't do that in a broad sense or with great depth, but we think that's part of just fulfilling this resource for all of us to stand firm. But beyond the prayers for one another, I think we need to develop the habit of verbally encouraging each other to stand firm. Let your eyes go back to chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you." Paul knows these people, and he's willing to share his persuasion that they already are being faithful, but then to encourage them at the same time. I think those words of encouragement can speak very powerfully into the heart of another believer. Now, in addition to just these inner workings in the body of Christ, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 13, there's another resource. That's simply just having a clear, settled understanding of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What is that about? Now, before looking at that directly, I'm going to go back into chapter 2, verse 9, where Mike was last week, and read just a little bit of that passage. The coming of the lawless one, as that was the subject at that point, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now when you go into verse 13 and 14, look for contrasts to all that has just been discussed. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. Literally, the footnote rendering reads more easily, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some of the contrasts. In the earlier passage, there's people who refuse the truth and they refuse salvation. Paul is speaking to those who believe the truth and who have received, therefore, salvation, who are being saved. In the former passage, you have the activity of Satan in the context of lawlessness and falsehood. In 13 and 14, you have the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us towards righteousness and obedience. You have in the earlier passage the end result of condemnation for those who do not believe the truth versus the end result of obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus. What a contrast. It's because of the difference salvation makes. It is that foundation that has its roots in the sovereign activity of an eternal God who loved us from the beginning. It involves the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit, beginning with the conviction of sin and then regenerating us as a believer and empowering us to righteous living. And of course, there's that critical factor that it's the response of belief that results in salvation. Because as Paul says over in chapter 3, not all have faith. I think the issue here, even as we move down into 14, the effect of that salvation, the gospel received, is that we join in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. G.L. Green, in his commentary, says, "For Christians in Thessalonica, the promise of receiving this exalted honor would have been a great comfort and encouragement in light of the dishonor they suffered in their communities because of their inherent adherence to the one who was humiliated on the cross. You know, we've got that critical foundation or resource to stand on our faith the more we understand what it's all about, what salvation is, and so how beneficial to repeatedly preach the gospel to ourselves, even as believers. How important to again and again grasp the greatness of our salvation. I'm just going to step out of the passage for a moment. Let me just read some others in Scripture that speak about the greatness of salvation. Clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set His affection on you, speaking specifically there to Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, that would be Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Here's Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and following. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, of which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And then in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Are you familiar with the Hope Diamond? It's described as the most perfect blue diamond in the world, highly prized, estimated to be worth $250 million. Amazing history. It was originally in the possession of King Louis XIV, and Catherine the Great had it for a time, as well as King George IV. Despite the diamond's enormous values, evidently one of its eccentric owner would often strap it on its dog's collar and let it just be paraded around. Eventually, the jewel came into the possession of diamond merchant Harry Winston, who donated it to the Smithsonian Institution. Amazingly, he sent the diamond in a box wrapped in brown paper to the Smithsonian via registered U.S. mail. The cost of $145.29. Today it sits in the Smithsonian National Museum of Natural History. Friends, something more valuable than the Hope Diamond goes unappreciated. I'm speaking of our personal salvation. The incredible gift that God gives to every person who puts their faith in Christ. It's the greatest gift God could give. And yet we can take it for granted. When the disciples were empowered by God to do miracles and cast out demons, you know, they came back to Jesus excitedly reporting that the demons came out at their command. But Jesus told them, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In fact, Jesus is telling them, get the big picture. There's nothing as important as salvation. One of the phrases used in Hebrews 2:13 just says, so great a salvation. And it becomes ours through faith in Christ. And so when we say stand firm in our faith and hold to the truth, and we think of people praying for us and encouraging us, then here's another resource. Just grasping again, what does it mean to be saved? Oh, but there's more. We go back into chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I think it's also more about the power of God currently working in the believer's life. It's really a benediction now. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Right there in the midst of life's trials, that assurance of God's powerful working within. Now just to grasp a bit of the breadth of some of those terms, in John 14:16, where Jesus says, I've asked the Father to send you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, referencing the Holy Spirit. Helper is the same basic root term as comfort. And it really talks about someone who is invited to come and stand beside you to help you wherever you need help, however you need help, whatever the circumstance. This word refers, I think, to the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we're told in those two verses, 16 and 17, that God is already standing beside us to help, and He will stand beside us to help. And all of His actions as He does that, they flow from His love. The help He gives us is eternal. It produces hope. It's lavished through His grace. It's like, what more do we want? And then in verse 17, I think, may this continue. May God continue to comfort your hearts, is the sense. And establish you. That's another term. It has the same concept of stability as stand firm, but a different word. It's like a craftsman fixing something so that it stands upright and it's buttressed, so it's immovable. It's in position. If you go into chapter 3, verse 3, again, it's the Lord is going to be doing this. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you, same word, only here in the future tense. And He will guard you, a new concept added to this thought, speaking of deliberate and conscious watching against the evil one, because we do have an enemy to our faith. And oh, by the way, in case we don't have enough encouragement yet, chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. May God keep prompting you to think more and more about His love. May He draw you back to that prominent subject we've already talked about today. We can't be reminded enough of the greatness of His love. And then may we also look at the steadfast example of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. He stood firm. He stood fast. He persisted in obedience, submission to His Father's will. Hebrews 12 summarizes it in this way, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So as we close this morning, I am obviously little aware of the circumstances that most of you are facing in life. And you may not be aware, outside of your immediate family, someone three people down from you in the same row, what kinds of things they're experiencing in their life, the trials or the temptations. And likely what we're experiencing is nothing close to the intensity of what the Thessalonians were experiencing. And likely today for us is not like being a believer in Egypt in its time of turmoil, or Japan in its time of natural disaster and what's followed that, or in Libya, or even in Turkey, as I read a note last night from a friend there. A couple of their friends were facing situations. One, his wife suddenly began to cover her head, a sign of religiosity, and filed for divorce on the grounds of his missionary activity. Notice their words, though. He is alone right now, very confused, in pain, but trusting in God. Another friend who was in prison is free now but struggling as an ex-con. His old buddies tempt him to go back to the ways he left, yet he perseveres in his witness by refusing to work in shady areas. Regardless where we are this morning, the exhortation, that hub back into the wheel, is to stand firm in our faith and hold to the truth. It's perpetually appropriate. And then it's surrounded with all of those resources on which we should do that. So we'll just close with the sermon in the sentence. For you and I, the exhortation, stand firm in your faith and hold to the truth, knowing that you have a firm foundation. Shall we pray?